I dream there's a new movie about circus animals who take on human characteristics and fight a war against their oppressors. But the movie company forgot to do the computer-generated animal effects. Maybe they ran out of money. Anyway, it's just a bunch of crazy Andy circuses running around in motion capture suits. The title is The Day the Circus Took Over. You are listening to Notes from the Uncanny Valley with Gib Strange. The crows are squawking so loudly that I find myself stopping in my tracks and turning back toward them. Three of them hop about on the fallen autumn leaves just to the side of the walkway. All three are screeching madly and looking right at me.
"Hey,"
a voice calls out, but I'm busy looking at the crows.
"Hey,"
the voice repeats. I turn my head to find a man sitting on a park bench some 20 feet away. The voice must belong to him. In order to see me, he is leaning to one side of an angel statue that stands directly between us. Though he sees me, I can't see him. Or more accurately, I can't see his eyes, as he is wearing dark sunglasses. I can only see his chubby face, pockmarked and framed by an old baseball cap and dangling headphones.
"You smoke?"
the man asks. I shake my head no.
"I got some pot,"
he says. "No thanks," I say, and begin to walk away.
"Hey,"
he shouts out again.
"What did you turn around for?"
I turn back for the last time. "The crows," I say.
"The crows?"
he asks.
"What about them?"
"I thought they were talking to me," I explain.
"To you?"
His final question is a good one. Why should they be talking to me of all people? And what are they trying to tell me? I make my way through the park. The crows follow in the trees above. The story of a bizarre, incoherent performance by a sign language interpreter at Nelson Mandela's memorial instantly connects in my mind to the story just weeks earlier about an unprompted rant by a stenographer in the House of Representatives. The incident interrupted and overshadowed the final night of the federal government shutdown, which was of course itself an interruption. The stenographer unleashed a cryptic religious diatribe on the dais, stunning lawmakers and causing confusion on the House floor before being escorted away. Witnesses say she shouted something about the devil. According to her husband, the stenographer herself does not remember what was said and insists that it was God speaking through her. Footage shows the rageful outburst continuing in the hall as she is shuffled into an elevator. "He will not be mocked," she screams before warning her entourage not to touch her. The greatest deception here is that this is not one nation under God. The Constitution would not have been written by Freemasons and go against God. You cannot serve two masters. Praise be to God, Lord Jesus. The woman's job, before being promoted to channeling the Word of God, was transcribing the language of bureaucratic theater. Enough to drive anyone crazy, I think. Imagine the rhetoric native to Washington, D.C. streaming endlessly into the language centers of the mind, and then flowing word for word letter for letter, through fingertips forced to tap dance to its ridiculous rhythms. The monotony of reproducing legislative gridlock's mundane minutiae would leave its residue not just on the page, but also congealing somewhere in the mind of the recorder herself. Her husband said she was completely devoted to the house, and even reported to work when she was pregnant with twins and suffering from morning sickness, equipped with a bag in case of sudden nausea. The man, who is a non-denominational Christian pastor, said he was surprised by the incident, and yet he didn't seem at all surprised that God would approach his wife with a message for the House of Representatives. Unbeknownst to him, in the weeks leading up to the event, she had regularly been awakened in the night by the Holy Spirit. At first she fought the calling, but ultimately accepted God's will. Having finally completed her task, she reported to her husband a feeling of relief that he likened to her pregnancy, saying, "She was obedient to God and gave birth to his message." He added, "I think she speaks for a majority who are really fed up with the whole process," referring to the state of politics that resulted in the shutdown. As for the apparently fraudulent South African interpreter for the hearing impaired, revelations of a criminal history continue to surface, including his involvement in the lynch mob murder of two men, for which he was determined to be mentally unfit to stand trial for. It's unknown what his hands were saying during the ceremony, and unclear how he even got the job, prompting a security inquiry. The man, who has since checked into a psychiatric hospital, says he is a qualified interpreter, but that a schizophrenic break prevented him from doing his job. "I saw angels falling on the stadium. I heard voices and lost concentration," he is quoted as saying. "I tried to control myself and not show the world what was going on." His inexplicable appearance added an element of miraculous wonder to the event. Media and deaf organizations were quick to confirm that his signing was total gibberish, as though to eliminate any creeping paranoia that his gestures contained some kind of hidden signals. Some commentators say the work of this interpreter is best interpreted as an accurate translation of meaningless displays by fraudulent politicians at a sanctified ritual of public mourning. The internet is abuzz with conspiracies about both incidents. Some networks originally aired the footage of the stenographer on the floor with the audio of her yelling outside the elevator dubbed over it. Was this done because the footage lacked audio and the producers cheated to present a better story? Or was it done because the footage did have audio that the producers didn't want the viewers to hear? Maybe these figures are exactly what we are being told they are. An overworked religious fanatic and a frightened madman snapping under the pressure. However, given the tremendous weight of the cultural context that produced both prophets, it's difficult not to see these events as expressions of neurosis emerging from a group psyche suffering from post and pre-traumatic stress disorder. Who is this God that keeps sending wounded messengers? Could this God be deranged? Or are the codes getting scrambled in some kind of cosmic game of telephone? Of the thousands of hours of footage I logged and transcribed during my time in reality television, I doubt more than a minute ever made it to air. In addition to the tedium of the task, I was forced to work on mind-numbing entertainment bordering on the sociopathic. Consider the cruel premise of a dating show I worked on in which a group of 20 male contestants were competing for the affections of a single woman. The twist was that a few of the men courting her were straight, but most were gay men pretending to be straight. Each week her gaydar was put to the test as she eliminated two men she felt were deceiving her. If, at the end of the show, she partnered with a straight man, the happy couple would ride off into the sunset, splitting $1 million between them. But if Prince Charming turned out to be a gay man, he would receive the entire $1 million, and she would get nothing. For the gay contestants, the challenge of the cowboy western ranch-themed show involved betraying identity, faking emotion, and fucking someone over for money. For the woman, the show was a test of intuition. The producers of these shows would often approach me for my opinion on the rough cut of an upcoming episode, and I would always look back at them blankly. Years later, while reading about public relations and social engineering strategies during the Industrial Revolution, I learned that the employee suggestion box was instituted not because bosses care what their employees think, but because employees perform better when they think their employers care what they think. The possibility of agitation and rebellion is reduced by the illusion of a collaborative workplace. This also improves general mental health. One day, the head producer of this particular show told me they were still having trouble coming up with a title and asked if I had any suggestions. "Why don't you call the show Straight to Hell?" I said. He looked at me with a curious bewilderment. "Just thinking outside the box, boss," I said, tossing my headphones on the desk. And that was the end of my career in reality. On the screen in front of me, a news article describes an incident involving a 34-year-old dental assistant from Stamford, Connecticut, home of Andy the Chimp. The woman was shot dead following a high-speed chase through Washington, D.C. Allegedly suffering from postpartum depression and psychosis, she was under the belief that the president was secretly filming her and controlling her life. Having come to D.C. apparently to confront the situation, she encountered resistance at a White House security checkpoint and attempted to crash through a set of gates. Secret Service fired at her, then chased her to the Capitol building where she was shot dead. This incident interests me because it connects to something else I read only a couple weeks ago about cases of individuals convinced they were being secretly filmed for a movie or reality TV show. According to a paper by Joel and Ian Gold entitled The Truman Show Delusion, Psychosis in the Global Village, one subject even traveled to New York hoping to find the director of the film he was convinced he was starring in. He also wanted to know if the World Trade Center had actually been destroyed or if it had only been for his benefit in the film. According to the article, the general thesis seems to be that people suffering from schizophrenia once described demons, but now speak of hidden cameras. The authors of the paper note that, for an illness that is often characterized as a break with reality, psychosis keeps remarkably up to date. They conclude that, lacking necessary ego boundaries, the schizophrenic is in constant peril of the perceived dangers of the environment they are immersed in. With contemporary media culture shaping our sense of reality in such unnatural ways, the nightmares of schizophrenia appear to be directly reflecting that. According to more late-night internet research, the role of technology in schizophrenic delusion was first written about in 1919 by a disciple of Freud named Victor Tosk in his paper On the Origin of the Influencing Machine in Schizophrenia. The earliest recorded case involves James Tilly Matthews, a man committed to Bedlam Psychiatric Hospital in 1797, who felt convinced that his persecutors were using something he called an heirloom to control his mind and body. No doubt Matthew's elaborately conceived influencing machine was itself influenced by the devices transforming modern life during the Industrial Revolution. I guess the effects of the Information Revolution are still manifesting. I can imagine that as more NSA surveillance secrets come to light, and more reality TV stars dominate the headlines, human behavior will get stranger and stranger. I find myself wondering, to what degree is the schizophrenic the canary in the coal mine, and what does their experience indicate about what may well become of immeasurably more people as time moves faster than the human mind can possibly keep up with? The family of this, the latest casualty in the long, strange history of mental illness, claim that an unarmed woman was unjustly murdered. Meanwhile, the internet is abuzz with conspiracy theories as paranoid as the delusions she reportedly suffered from. Though one piece of eyewitness footage shows her black Infiniti backing into a police car as officers with weapons drawn surround her, internet voices are commenting on the conspicuous lack of surveillance footage documenting the public pursuit and killing. It appears that this, the final episode in the life of a woman who allegedly felt she was being filmed, was not filmed. Or, if it was, it was not televised. I close my sore eyes and try to picture what reality will look like in the lifetime of the 14-month-old orphan discovered in a baby seat in the back of the black Infiniti. For her, the reality show is just beginning. Children ask the most questions at age 4. My friend's 4-year-old daughter mostly asks whether or not things are true. Last time I saw her, she asked if I had a beard when I was a baby. I said yes. She asked me if I was kidding. I said yes. Then she told me she had a beard when she was a baby. I asked her what happened to it. She said, "It was boring, so mommy haircutted it." I asked her if she was kidding. She said no. Truth and boredom are recurring themes with her, which makes sense since the truth is sometimes boring, especially to children. Another popular topic is dreams, because they happen somewhere between the true and the untrue, and even adults have trouble explaining their existence. This summer we were walking in the park when she suddenly looked up at me and exclaimed, "I think we're still dreaming." Sometimes the child has nightmares. Letters and words left the computer screen and followed her through the house in one bad dream. Afterwards, she was afraid of all electronic devices, especially mom's laptop. One night she asked her mom to take down some plastic glow-in-the-dark stars from the ceiling. Apparently, when she closed her eyes, the afterimages of the stars would appear in negative on the backs of her eyelids and frighten her. Her questions are growing bigger. Recently, she asked her mom if she was in her tummy when she was in grandma's tummy, like Russian nesting dolls. Her mom gave her a G-rated version of the birds and the bees, saying she hadn't been created yet and going on about spring flowers. At first, the child seemed confused. Then suddenly looked as if she understood, and said, "Yeah, those guys were still making my bones." They had to take out the dinosaur bones first. Another night, while sitting at home with her family, she suddenly blurted out, "I hope no bad guys come in and cut off our heads." A shocked and horrified moment passed for Mom and Dad before their daughter added, "Because then we couldn't see." Moments like these cause her mom to worry that the child somehow knows something they don't. Was it a premonition of murder? Of course, it also made her think about how she will go about explaining death to the child. After all, having asked about birth, it was only a matter of time before death would come up. The inevitable moment arrived one day while at a store with her parents. If it did come out of nowhere, as her mom later said, it landed with brutal exactitude deep inside the child's soul, exploding on impact and echoing through the entire store. Caught off guard, Mom did her best to calm her child and still be honest. Of course, these tears are inconsolable. The child knows what no one can unknow. I'm watching the film Boyhood, except the little boy acting in it just pretends to age. With each new scene, his imitation progresses, and soon he's an old man, but still just a little boy doing an impression of an old man. He wears a white fake beard and affects a croaky voice. I'm laughing so hard at his old man impression that I wake myself up.